Everybody hear me all right?
Great.
1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. And I guess studying this chapter, of course I had looked at it a little bit as far as preparing for the introduction to 1 and 2 Peter. But looking at this chapter, and there's no way I can do this chapter justice, because once you start digging into it, there's an awful lot in here and a lot of great stuff. But we'll hit some of the high points and hopefully pique your interest so you can do your own study. Because that's kind of, when we stand up here and we present messages from the Scripture, it's a humbling experience. It's something that, you know, we don't take lightly, those of us who do this. We hope that we are able to say or share something that is of some benefit to everyone. And, you know, that the Holy Spirit will use His Word to speak to your hearts. But one of the things that I think as a goal of any teacher or preacher or instructor is to generate an interest in the hearer, in the audience, to go do their own study on an issue, so or on a subject. So hopefully that'll happen again here this morning. Just before we get going, I don't know if any of you have a favorite preacher or Bible teacher. I don't know, are you supposed to have a favorite preacher or Bible teacher? I'm not sure. But I'm sure that you have certain preachers or teachers, maybe you've heard on the radio, maybe you've heard in person, and what they, the way that they present the Word of God and the way they teach and what they teach and their emphasis resonates with you. And I think you'd probably agree with me that your favorite preachers and teachers probably fall into the category of you forget about them and you start thinking about the Christ that they preach. You forget about what they are saying, and they bring your mind and your hearts into contemplating the God that they preach and the gospel that they preach. And I have a favorite preacher, a favorite Bible teacher. And unfortunately, I guess for us and for me, he's in glory now. He went to be with the Lord 11 years ago, almost exactly 11 years ago, early November of 2001. And his name was Boyd Nicholson. And some of you know who Boyd Nicholson is. Some of you may be more familiar with his son, Jabe Nicholson, Boyd Nicholson Jr., who is involved with Gospel Folio Press and was editor of Uplook Magazine for several years. And the reason I'm bringing up Boyd Nicholson isn't just because he was my favorite preacher, but because of something that his son wrote about him after he had passed away, after he had been called home to glory. And Jabe wrote in Uplook Magazine a short eulogy or a short memoriam for his dad. And the thing that struck me about that memoriam that he wrote was he said when he thought about his dad, the thing that kind of described his father to him was that his father had never gotten over being saved. His father had never gotten over being saved. His father, to the day he died, was just amazed at the fact that God would choose him and save him. And he never got over it. And it got me thinking about how that's very true. I think those that have that attitude, and those of us who maybe go back to when we were first saved, when we received Christ, and how, you know, perhaps we had that same feeling. We just couldn't believe how loving and how gracious and how merciful God was to save us. It comes out in our favorite hymns, perhaps, or perhaps some of our most well-known hymns. John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." One of the most well-known hymns, maybe the most well-known hymn in the world. I remember back in the late 1980s watching the American Music Awards for some reason. And at the end of the awards ceremony, this is a secular, it's kind of like the Grammy Awards, it's similar to it. And at the end of the awards ceremony, all the award winners got up on stage and they sang Amazing Grace. Because I remember Bruce Springsteen or somebody was up there, and Tina Turner and a few other people, and Phil Collins and the big singing stars, you know, of that period of time. And they're all up there singing Amazing Grace. And I thought to myself, how ironic. You know, a beautiful song, and they all knew the words, but had they ever stopped and to think about what the words were saying? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You can hear the wonder. John Newton, as he penned those words, you can kind of sense the wonder that he had that God would save a sinner like him. Another hymn we sing a lot here, Charles Wesley. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Another one of my favorite hymn writers is Isaac Watts. A lot of great hymns that he wrote. He wrote this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And another hymn that's not perhaps as well known in broader Christian circles, but we are familiar with the author and we're familiar with the hymn here. J.N. Darby wrote, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." As I read those hymns and sing them on occasion, I sense the wonder and the overwhelming idea that these hymn writers were just overwhelmed with the fact that God loved them and saved them. I mention that this morning because Peter is going to talk a lot about, in this first chapter of 1 Peter, about the greatness of the gospel. The greatness of the gospel. The greatness of the salvation which we share. Last week we went through some of the themes of the book, and he's going to touch on some of those themes in this first chapter. He's going to talk a little bit about suffering or trials in this chapter. We mentioned that last week. He's going to talk about some practical holy living and how Christians are to conduct themselves in the world in which we live. But a lot of the chapter is going to be taken up really directly or indirectly with the greatness of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to be seeing that as we go through the chapter. Let's go ahead and read the first few verses, and then we'll kind of jump right in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We'll stop there for now. Peter begins and he addresses his letter to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And of course, who is he talking to here? Well, in the context of when he originally wrote his letter, a couple of different ideas that scholars have come up with. When they see things like the dispersion, a lot of Bible scholars say, well, he may have in mind a particularly Jewish Christian audience, because the Jews had been scattered throughout the world and throughout the Roman Empire and so on. And so it's very likely that Peter was thinking of Jewish believers who had been dispersed when he wrote this epistle. If you go back to the book of Acts, of course, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and other times also. And thousands of individuals were saved in Jerusalem, many of which, or most of which, were Jewish. So the early church there in Jerusalem consisted mostly of Jewish believers. And later on, persecution came in and they were scattered. And the book of Acts says, "They that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." It's just a verse that's kind of in there. It's kind of interesting that when the church was persecuted and people were scattered, it says those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that great? It sounds to me like, ordinary rank-and-file Christians that were in those, gathering in Jerusalem when they were scattered, and persecuted and had to separate and disperse, they took upon themselves the responsibility of spreading the gospel. But it's possible that Peter is thinking of these individuals that had been dispersed into Asia Minor and so on, Jewish believers. But I think he's got more than just Jewish believers in mind. I think he's got all believers in mind. He's going to mention later on in this very epistle, he's going to talk about those who, from the context, it doesn't seem like he's only referring to Jewish believers, but he's referring to those who have been brought in from outside the Jewish nation as well, and are now, as Paul would say, fellow heirs with the Jews into the promises of God. And so, I think when Peter talks about the pilgrims of the dispersion, he's talking about Christians. Yes, a lot of them may have been Jewish believers. And yes, the early church was composed of a lot of Jewish believers. But we know that by this time, Gentiles had been brought into the church as well. So I think he's referring to both. They've been brought together into one body, but they've been dispersed. They're going through tribulation. They have some great needs. Pilgrims is an interesting word. The word means stranger or foreigner. It makes me think of Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's around verse 13, speaking of the patriarchs who died without having received the promises. But they were able to see the promises afar off, it says. But they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. I thought that was interesting. What does it mean to be a stranger, a foreigner, a pilgrim? That's how Peter addresses believers in this book. Is there something we can glean from this or something we can learn from this? I think there is. I think we need to understand that as Christians, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. We've all heard this. Jesus himself said it. I've left you in the world, but you're not of the world. But I think sometimes we become so entangled with the things and the cares and the desires of this world that we forget that we're pilgrims here. It's like the old cliche, and I hate to quote cliches, but sometimes, you know, it's something that we are all familiar with. We're, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. That's the old cliche. But the thing about cliches is they tend to be based on some sort of truth, obvious truth. This world's not my home, I'm just passing through. And so Peter describes his audience here as pilgrims. This world is not our home. Ultimately, this world is going to pass away. Ultimately, we are all going to exit this world, are we not? And you know, the organizations of this world and the leaders of this world and even the nation states of this world will eventually just fade away into dust. And I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. I don't want to pick on the Metro Voice, but Dennis quoted the headline of the Metro Voice this morning, "The most important election in the history of our nation." Okay, something like that. Okay, and I don't know, I find that a little melodramatic, personally. I'm not saying that it isn't important, and I'm not, you know, don't read too much into what I'm about to say, but it seems very melodramatic, and it seems like it's designed to get people really riled up, and I know Christians like this, and I get like this sometimes myself. We get anxious, and we get upset about what's going on politically, and what's going on in our culture, and we feel like as Christians, you know, our voice isn't being heard, or our voice is being shouted down, or we're not being given any respect, or we're being opposed at every turn. Well, yes. Why should that surprise us, right? Peter's going to talk about that in this epistle. What did Jesus say? Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed if the world hates you. Remember that it hated me before it hated you. And don't be amazed that the world is going on a course away from God. It's always done that. Ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, that has been the course of this world. And so, again, I'm not saying that politics isn't important in its own context. Keep it in perspective. And I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't be aware and we shouldn't be involved in some way, shape, or form with what's going on. That's not what I'm saying. But if it's causing anxiety, if it's causing you to get distracted, then I think sometimes it's important we come back and realize that we're pilgrims here. You know, the United States of America is a wonderful country in a lot of ways. I'm from Canada. Canada's a good country too. But I've lived most of my adult life here. And so I've come to know all the benefits of living in the United States. And I don't downplay that. It's, you know, ultimately it comes from God. All blessings come from God. But ultimately, the United States of America is another nation state that is not eternal. C.S. Lewis talked about that. He said, you know, a lot of people think that things are eternal and people are temporary. But it's the other way around, right? People are eternal and things are temporary. Even states, even nations, even empires, they're temporary. But the individuals who inhabit them actually are eternal. And sometimes we need to remember and be reminded of that truth. So we're strangers, we're foreigners, we're pilgrims here. And I think sometimes we need to understand that that's what we are, and not to become dismayed when the world does not receive us in the way that we would like it to do. And Peter's going to talk a lot about that later on when he's talking about trials and tribulations and suffering and so on. But we're left in the world, right? We are left in the world, and Peter's going to talk here about the greatness of the gospel and the love of God and the mercy of God. And so we're here in the world for a purpose. God has left us here, and He doesn't want us to isolate ourselves. You know, we're not to be hermits or to, you know, go live somewhere where we'll never interact with people or so on. God wants us to interact with individuals. He wants us to be a testimony of His grace. And so we are in this world, although we're not of it. Let's continue here. He continues here, he says, speaking about these believers, these pilgrims, he says that they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning on the doctrine of election for an obvious reason. We would never get through this chapter if we stopped here. But this is a topic that is important. And I remember one time several years ago speaking to someone, and this individual said, "I don't believe in predestination and election." This was a Christian person. And I said, "Well, that you can't say you don't believe it. You may not have the same interpretation as other groups of Christians or so on, but so no, I don't like the doctrine. I don't believe in this predestination and election stuff." And again, I tried to tell him, "Well, it's in the Bible. You have to face the fact that the Bible talks about election. The Bible talks about predestination and those types of things. So you may not agree with the way that it's taught or described or some of the implications people throw out there, but you have to deal with the issue if you're going to be fair with the Scripture." So Peter describes his audience here as chosen. Elect just means chosen. As chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The doctrine of election is taught in Scripture. Now again, there are all kinds of ramifications and implications based on how you understand that doctrine. And I'm telling you right now, we're not going to get into that here this morning. I hate to disappoint you. But just a few basic things to kind of build on. The doctrine of election is taught in the Bible. Okay, you can't get around it. Right? In some way, shape, or form, God has chosen you if you're saved. Now the choice has nothing to do with your goodness, and the Bible is very clear about that. You know, we're not chosen because we did something great or because there's something good in us or because we're better than somebody else. That's absolutely untrue according to the Scripture. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it says in this verse. What does that mean? Well, some people say it this way. They say, well, God knew ahead of time who was going to be saved, who would respond to Him, and so He chose them. Okay, so it's it's a little bit of circular reasoning, I think, but the idea is that God looked ahead into the future, and He saw individuals who would respond to the gospel, and those are the ones He chose, because God exists outside of time and all this sort of thing. And I've never really been that crazy about that explanation of foreknowledge. To me, foreknowledge is more like in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and you don't have to turn to it, but God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Okay? So I don't think when I read that verse that it's so much that God looked ahead in time and said, "Oh, Jeremiah is going to trust me and he's going to become a prophet. He's going to choose to be a prophet." It says here that God knew him before he was born, and God ordained him before he was born to be a prophet to the nations. So God had a purpose for Jeremiah before Jeremiah was even born. And when he says that I knew you, that implies relationship. Okay, so when it says that we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I think it's similar to what's going on with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. Again, how this all, the implications of all of this are something that I'm not going to be able to explain to you this morning, because I've, to be honest with you, I've looked at this subject and debated it with people and thought about it for years. And I still don't really have all the implications worked out to a satisfactory conclusion in my own heart. But there are certain things the Bible teaches that we can hang our hat on. And along those lines, I'm going to give you a quote here from William MacDonald from the Believer's Bible Commentary, because I thought this was a good quote. William MacDonald, Believer's Bible Commentary, says that the doctrine of divine election is not always popular, but it does have this virtue. It allows God to be God. attempts to make it palatable to man only succeed in detracting from the sovereignty of God. Any difficulty in reconciling God's election and human responsibility lies in man's mind, not God's. The Bible teaches both doctrines, and we should believe both. When he says both doctrines there, he means God's free, unbiased choice. In other words, we have to let God be God, but the other side of that doctrine is human responsibility. The Scripture is very, very clear. The gospel is to be preached, and it's those who respond to the gospel who are saved. That is very, very clear. There'll be nobody in heaven who ends up in heaven wondering how they got there, right? People will end up in heaven thinking, well, you know, I guess I must have been one of the chosen. I don't even know how I got here. I mean, that's silly even to think about. Everybody who ends up in heaven is there because of they exercise their human responsibility. But the other side of the coin is that God does choose. God does have a purpose. God is sovereign. And again, how those two things work together, God knows, and God works out. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand, but the Bible teaches both things. It's a little bit like in the book of Acts, and here's this kind of a classic example. Paul is on a ship, right? And Paul has been informed by the Holy Spirit that there's going to be a shipwreck. And Paul's told by the Lord, but nobody will be lost, okay? No, not one person in the shipwreck will be drowned or lost. And so the storm comes along, and as the ship is about to go down or whatever, some people want to jump out of the ship. And Paul says to them, based on what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, Paul says, no, unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Okay? Well, God had already told Paul, no one will be lost. And yet, those individuals on the ship had a responsibility to stay on the ship or else they would be lost, if that makes any sense. So you have the two sides of the same coin. God had determined that no one would be lost in that shipwreck, and he had revealed that to Paul. But Paul preached, if you will, to those other sailors, other people on the ship, you have to stay on the ship or you won't be saved. That's the human responsibility aspect of it. One must respond to the gospel. One must respond to the gospel. But the Holy Spirit also has to be doing a work in the heart to draw people to Christ. And so it's two sides of the same coin. And we're going to kind of move on, but I just want to make it clear that Peter mentions this. He mentions that he's writing to people who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and so on in order to encourage them. And see, and that's the thing. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that is for the Christian. It's not a doctrine where we look at people and say, well, he might be chosen, he might not be. It's a doctrine for the Christian. The gospel is for the unbeliever. Whosoever will may come. But the doctrine of election is for the believer so that they will know that God has a purpose, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that no matter what happens, they're going to be kept by the power of God. Because their salvation didn't depend on them, it depended on what God has done. Not only through the cross of Christ, but also just in His entire purposes and decrees. Verses 3 to 5. Let's move on to verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Several things here. It says that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, last week I mentioned Peter's great confession when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's an interesting title, the living God. The God who doesn't just exist, but He's alive. He's real, okay? The living God. Jesus is the Son of the living God. It's interesting, the resurrection of Christ, of course, is absolutely essential to the gospel. If Christ did not rise, then we are, Paul writes, that we're still in our sins. Our faith is vain. I think it's interesting that he calls it here a living hope. And I was thinking about that word living and thinking about the idea of life. And I was thinking of what Jesus said on one occasion when he said, why is God called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The patriarchs. And by the time Jesus is walking along the sands of time and in Jerusalem and so on, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been long gone. They had passed away. They had not been alive for thousands of years. But then Jesus says something very remarkable and very extraordinary. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The implication being that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't really dead. Okay? Yes, physically their bodies, you know, died. But they're not really dead. They're still alive. They're still alive. They're going to be resurrected someday too. And so Jesus says, God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. What a profound statement. And it's just one of those statements that people standing around and listening to Jesus speak must have been just flabbergasted at the kinds of things He came out with. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That also gives us tremendous hope for mourning the loss of loved ones who have died in Christ. And we see that all through the New Testament. We see this idea that we don't sorrow like others who have no hope. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. It's that foundation that we can rest on, that God is going to raise up His people again. Another thing that's mentioned here in these verses is that our ultimate hope and inheritance is a heavenly one. It reminds me of what Jesus said, and I think Peter really is alluding here to what Jesus talked about back in the Gospels when he says that, when Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And when you read verses 3 to 5 of this chapter, Peter seems to be alluding to that. He says here that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Alluding to what Jesus talked about, treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and so on. And so Peter was obviously paying attention when Jesus was giving that sermon and so on, and teaching those wonderful truths. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think another theme that we can glean from Peter is that having an eternal perspective is absolutely crucial when we're Christians here on this earth. We live in a world where sometimes things go well, sometimes things don't go so well. We talked about that last week. And sometimes horrible things happen to God's people. You know, there was a book written several years ago by a Jewish rabbi, actually. But it was called, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" Okay? I'm not crazy about the title because, you know, the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. But I understand what he was getting at. Why do horrible things happen to people who don't seem to deserve it? You know, why do some people go through life and they have a life of relative ease and prosperity, which is fine, but then you have other people who, through no seeming fault of their own, have to deal with horrible tragedies and persecution and tribulation and that sort of thing. Psalm 73 might be the biblical counterpart to that, right? Asaph talks about the prosperity of the wicked and why is this happening? So this Jewish rabbi, I believe his name is Kushner, was the last name, he wrote this book, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" You know what his conclusion was? This is kind of amazing to me, especially from a Jewish rabbi, but his conclusion was that God is not omnipotent. God is very powerful, but not all powerful. And so God can't keep all evil from happening. That was actually his conclusion at the end of the book. And a very strange conclusion. But to me, the real answer is having that eternal perspective. You know, what is it? You know, and I'm going to refer to Paul quite a bit. And Paul and Peter are teaching the same things, of course. "These light afflictions work for us an eternal weight of glory," Paul writes. And so what's happening in your life has a purpose. It goes back to the idea that we've been chosen by the Lord for a purpose. God has a purpose. Things aren't just happening willy-nilly. Things aren't just happening serendipitously, if good or bad. God has a purpose. God is in control. And if we have an eternal perspective, then it helps us to cope, does it not, with these things that come into our lives that have a tendency to knock us back. See, if this life was all there was, if you were an atheist, say, or one of these, you know, evolutionists that have become popular in recent years, and you believe that this life is all there is, then you really got to kind of hope you get lucky and that you don't have a lot of health problems, that you live to have a long, prosperous life, because otherwise, it's pretty grim, right? If this life is all there is and you die young or you have to struggle with tragedies and horrible things happening, and well, then, you know, that seems like a horrible existence. You're going to go through all this tough stuff, all this awful stuff, and then you're going to die, and then that's the end of it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this life isn't all there is. And Peter is reminding us here of that eternal truth that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Having an eternal perspective is absolutely crucial. He talks about salvation here, the greatness of our salvation. And I think you've all heard this before, but there are really three aspects of salvation that Peter is going to kind of allude to here. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. Isn't that wonderful? That is just the most amazing thing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton calls himself a wretch there, and we could all call ourselves that. The grace of God that saves us from the penalty of our sin. That's absolutely amazing. But you know, we're being saved from the power of sin, right? That's sanctification. And as we walk with the Lord and as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, God can give us and will give us this life of victory over sin, a life that is lived in communion with Him that will satisfy the desires of our hearts. So we're not just saved from the penalty of our sin, we're being saved progressively from the power of sin in our life. God is molding us into something better. And in a coming day when Christ is revealed, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Sin will no longer be an issue for us because we will be transformed. We shall see Jesus as He is and we shall be like Him. And so we have a great salvation. It's not just about escaping punishment, although we're all thrilled about that. But it's about living a life here for God, and it's about a future where sin will not even be an issue. Let's go on to verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, that is the salvation that Peter's been talking about. For now, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so he mentions here trials and temptations, some Bibles put it. When the Bible, you know, King James Version uses temptations, not being tempted by sin, it means being tested. It's temptation in the sense of being tested. And we see that pretty clearly from the context here of what Peter writes. And so Peter's talking here about the purpose of hardship, the purpose of trials. Sometimes, and I'm very guilty of this actually, this is something that is, I'm a work in progress just like all the rest of us, I guess. Sometimes we get so worked up, angry, discouraged, or stressed out by small even, Paul talks about light afflictions, even the light afflictions that come into our life have a tendency to really throw us off kilter, make us discouraged, make us stressed out. I have a tendency, I'm a complainer. My wife kind of brings me to task on that a lot. But I tend to be too much of a complainer. I don't do it so much in public, but when I'm at home, I complain about lots of things. And I like everything to go a certain way, and if it doesn't go a certain way, then I get worked up. And if I can't leave the house for work by 5:49 a.m. or whatever, then I get all worked up because now I'm running late. And so I'm a little bit like that. I tend to get worked up over very small inconveniences, very small afflictions, if you will. And maybe some of you can relate to that. We complain about our lot in life, and we forget the big picture. Sometimes I think of myself, and maybe some of you others, I'm not thinking of anybody specifically, but just in general. Sometimes I think we have far too easy of a life. The things that we get worked up about, the things we get upset about, sometimes I think I have far too easy of a life if this is enough to make me so upset. God doesn't bring or allow hardship into our life because He's malicious. God is not some sort of malevolent, sadistic being up there that just likes to see us go through hard times. That's not it at all. That's not the God of the Bible. But God allows temptations or tribulations or trials or hardships to come into our lives because He wants us to become more like His Son. It's to mold us and to polish us and to create in us something better. He wants us to become more like Jesus. I remember one of the elders in the assembly I grew up in used to have a saying that he would say, and I always kind of liked it. He said that God loves His own Son so much. God loves Jesus, the Son of God, so much, He wants to fill heaven with a lot of other people who are just like Him. It's referring to us. And so God wants to mold us into the image of His Son. He wants us to become more like Jesus and therefore glorify Him. That's the purpose of suffering. That's the purpose of trials and temptations. It's not because God likes to see us struggle. It's because God is making us into something better. And you know, we have an example in this, right? The book of Hebrews, this is what it says about the Lord Jesus Himself. For it was fitting for Him, speaking of Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation, or the author of our salvation, is the Lord Jesus. And it said that He was made perfect through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that there was anything imperfect about Jesus before, but there was a sense in which He completed His work that the Lord had given Him to do. Perfection in the sense of completion. He completed His work that God had given Him to do, God the Father had given Him to do through suffering. And Jesus suffered, and so we are also called at times to suffer. The servant is not above his master, right? We're also called to suffer. Verses 10 through 12, kind of moving on. We're going to have a hard time getting through all this, but we'll kind of hurry it along here. Verses 10 through 12, speaking again of this great salvation that Peter keeps reminding us of. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. There's a lot here. We're not going to be able to do this passage justice, really. But Peter talks about prophets. I'm guessing he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, of course. And he talks about angels here in context of the salvation that we enjoy. And it's really quite amazing to me as you think about all those tremendous individuals in the Old Testament. Abraham and Moses and the prophets. You know, we think about Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. And you think of the prophets who, you know, we have their writings written down for us, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And all of these individuals that prophesied of things that were not going to happen in their own lifetimes, and were not going to apply to them directly, as it were, but prophesied about things that were going to apply more directly to us. And you know, Peter's making the point here. The salvation that we have, the gospel that is preached, is not something that was unheard of in the Old Testament. No, it was prophesied. Paul writes the same thing in the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1, the first few verses. He talks about this gospel, this salvation that was promised before time, by the prophets in the Old Testament. And so these prophets and these tremendous individuals in the Old Testament had been revealed some truths to write down and to proclaim. It says that they inquired and searched carefully. In other words, they were very fascinated, apparently, and interested in what God was telling them. And the amazing thing is that I don't think they understood it completely, but they entered into it in a partial way. It's kind of like that verse in Hebrews I read earlier about Abraham and the patriarchs. They didn't really enter into the promises fully. They saw them afar off. But they realized they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and so on. They knew that God was going to keep His promises, and they could see the promises being kept in the future. But they themselves did not experience the fullness of the keeping of the promise. In the same way, these Old Testament prophets, they understood, I think, partially what was going to happen. They understood about one who was to come, who was going to be a suffering Messiah, but also a conquering Messiah. They understood about a salvation that was going to come, a new covenant Jeremiah writes about. There are all these things we could find in the Old Testament. There were glimpses and foreshadowings and prophesyings of this tremendous gospel that we enjoyed. But I don't think they probably understood it in the detail that we do today. And so they inquired into it. They studied it. They wondered about this. What an amazing thing that we have come into the fullness of this. And then it says at the end that Peter kind of almost says this as an aside, things which angels desire to look into. And of course, the whole idea of angels in Scripture is a big subject, but angels desire to look into. The angels are interested in this redemption, this salvation that we have. And from what we can understand from the Scripture, there is no salvation or redemption for angels. We know that there are fallen angels. The Bible gives us some glimpses into those types of things. There are angels who fell. There are angels who disobeyed the Lord, who kept not their first estate, as the Bible says. And apparently there is no redemption for them. Again, going back to the book of Hebrews, it says that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, He didn't take upon Himself the nature or the form of angels, but the nature and form of human beings. And so Jesus came into the world to redeem people, not angels. And so there is no redemption, apparently, for angels, for whatever reason. And God's purposes, that is not something that that God has allowed, apparently. But the angels are fascinated, apparently, by the salvation of souls. And it's really quite heartwarming to think that when a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels. The angels are very interested in the salvation of people. The angels are very interested in what's going on as God is working out His purposes through humanity. And I think they're just very fascinated by it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we can't get into all this, but it talks about when the churches come together and so on, the woman is to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, it says. It's an interesting little quote. And I have my own feelings on that. I think that the church is where God's rule holds sway. And when it says that the woman is to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, I think what Paul is referring to there is that when the angels look at how the church is conducted and look at the submission of the church to its head, Christ, and so on, and how things are done decently and in order, it's an object lesson to the angels. It's an object lesson to the angels. God is saying, here is my new creation. Here is the bride of Christ. And the angels are learning or observing something about what's happening in the church. It's quite humbling and quite amazing. But it says things which angels desire to look into. Desire to look into. And so we don't have a whole lot of time to go into all the implications of that. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter and just kind of wrap up with a couple of thoughts. Verse 13. Therefore, again, therefore refers to what comes before, because of this great salvation that we have, because of the tremendous blessings of the gospel that we enjoy, and because of this wonderful position that we've been brought into, Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. Just a couple of things here. In this last part of the chapter, Peter is going to get a little bit more practical. He's going to say that as believers, as pilgrims, as Christians, you need to be engaged in holy living, in righteous living. How we conduct ourselves matters in this world. And Christians should be set apart. That's another way of saying holy. Christians should be set apart by the way they live their lives. And we could talk about all kinds of practical attributes of this, but I want to go back to verse 13. How do we do this? What's the first step, if you will? He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? What does that mean? Well, it means to have your mind prepared. To gird up your loins is an old expression from from the times when this was written, to be prepared for action. Had the idea of wearing a robe or a cloak, and you would hitch it up so you could go into action, run if you had to, or go do what you needed to do. And so it means to be prepared for action. Prepare your mind for action. A lot of times, I'm afraid, and I'll kind of close with this, we're going to kind of give short shrift to these last few verses, but a lot of times, I'm speaking of myself here and perhaps of you as well, we can get into the habit of just kind of letting life happen to us. We just kind of coast our way through life, and things either happen to us or they don't happen to us. And, you know, we kind of go through the routines. We go to work. We come home. You know, we eat our meals. We put our children to bed or whatever it is we do. We read the newspaper. And we just kind of let life happen to us. And I think what this verse is driving at is we need to live with more determination. You know, when Daniel was carried away captive into Babylon, he could have very easily have kind of thrown up his hands and said, well, this is what has happened to me. I didn't choose this. I had no real power over what's going on. These bad things are happening to me, and I just there's nothing I can do. I'm powerless in this situation to really do anything but kind of throw up my hands and see what, you know, let come what may. But Daniel doesn't do that. It says that he resolved in his heart, in a specific instance, not to defile himself with the king's food and so on. But it says that he resolved in his heart. He, in other words, he prepared his mind. He prepared himself to live a godly life in the middle of a very difficult situation. And that's kind of what I get from this. We need to live determined lives. Don't just let life happen to us, but determine to be a godly, holy person living in a sinful, lost world. Have that perspective. You know, set some goals. Drive towards those goals, with God's help, of course. But have the goal of being a righteous, holy, godly person. You won't be perfect. Nobody is. But you can be moving toward the goal. And God has promised, to mold us, to be with us, to conform us into the image of His Son, as opposed to allowing ourselves to be conformed to this world. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Peter has written these wonderful scriptures to us through the inspiration of Your Holy Spirit that remind us, Lord, of the great salvation that we have. And we are amazed as we stop and think about it. We are amazed at the grace of God that has appeared to us, bringing salvation. Lord, we're thankful for just the practical applications we can draw from this. We're thankful, Lord, that we can trust You. We're thankful, Lord, that we can step out by faith, knowing that You're in control. We're thankful, Lord, that You have a great purpose for our lives. And what that is exactly, sometimes we don't know the details, but we do know that the end result is that we might be more and more, become more and more like Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that You would bless the activities of the day, bless the time that we're going to have here right after this meeting. We just pray that You'll bless Your people as we go back to our homes today and we go into our places of employment or the other activities that we do through the week. Lord, help us to live determined lives and to be determined to be witnesses for You and to be carriers, as it were, of the grace of God and the great salvation that we have, that we might be willing to bring it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.